Father, we are grateful for the opportunity now to examine this practice of infant baptism, not only in light of the Scripture, but also in light of history, to examine the claim that it was historical, that it was handed down from the apostles to the succeeding generations down to our very day. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the error of this, that it is not apostolic, neither is it historical. And give us patience, Father, and grace towards those who do disagree with us, for we know many great and mighty men do so. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, last week in our study of the history of pedobaptism, we examined the three earliest references that we have to infant baptism. The first was around 206 A.D. by a man named Tertullian. And Tertullian actually spoke against infant baptism and criticized the practice in the church. The second was by a man by the name of Hippolytus in his writings, The Apostolic Traditions, which is composed less than 10 years after Tertullian's work in about 215 A.D. We noted that even if we conclude that the passage is legitimate, and there again are many questions whether the textual tradition that contains this reference is valid, even if we do assume it's valid, it's not a command, or nor is it appear to be an established practice. He's simply giving an order in which baptisms are to take place. Those who are the youngest, who cannot speak for themselves, are to be the first baptized. The next reference we examine is by far the most significant reference that we have to infant baptism in the second century. It was a man by the name of Cyprian who was responding to a letter from a rural pastor who named Fidus, who is asking a question about when to baptize a baby. Do we baptize them right away, or do we wait the 8 days as they did in the Old Testament with circumcision? Again, this is a clear, unmistakable reference to infant baptism. The previous historians now instinctively assume that this reference proved the universal practice of baptism at this early date in the history of the church. So just because we have this reference here to the practice, they assume that it was universal in this point in church history. And many modern historians have begun to doubt the validity of that conclusion. Yes, it is an early example of baptism, infant baptism, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it was universally practiced at that time. And they conclude this from the following reasons. Again, I'm doing some review from last week, and we'll be adding on a little bit as well. First reason why more modern historians question this is that if baptism had been practiced since the church's inception, it would seem natural that the issue of when to baptize infants would have already been established. Instead, it took a deliberation of 60-some bishops to determine when to baptize the infant. Do we do it right away, or do we do it the eight days after, like they did with circumcision? This shows the novelty of the practice, that it most likely was something new that they hadn't actually considered before. Let me give an illustration. Let's say there are baseball historians, and there's two groups. There's a group that believe that baseball started in 1100 A.D., and there's another group of baseball historians who think that it started in the 1890s. And these men have been battling for centuries as to when the game of baseball in its modern form began. And let's say one day a document is discovered where a coach asked the commissioner of the baseball league, how many strikes does a batter get? Does a batter get 4 strikes, 5 strikes, or 6 strikes? Then he asks another question, well, how many bases do we have in a baseball game? Do we have 4 bases or can we have 6 bases? And so this coach proposes this question to the commissioner. So he calls up all the league people, the rules committee or whatever, decides these things, and you all get together and they deliberate about how many strikes there are for each batter and how many bases there are. And they come to the conclusion that there needs to be three strikes for each batter, and he's out, and there only needs to be 4 bases, not 6. So we have first base, second base, and home plate. And he sends a letter to this coach saying, these are the rules that we have. Now, let's say this document was dated 1892. What would that say about the people who believe baseball started in 1100 A.D.? That it probably didn't. Because these are questions, if it existed in its current form, would have been answered long before 1900, if it existed that long. And that's what historians say about this, that something as fundamental as when to baptize the child, what day should have been established long ago if this practice had been a long-standing practice, particularly if it was an apostolic tradition. Again, this is what is said about Cyprus, that if the practice had been handed down from the apostles, something like the time of baptism, that would have already been established. It would not have taken 60 bishops to decide the matter. We also saw that there were theological shifts in the church regarding the nature of the sacraments that coincide with the first mention of infant baptism that also make us scratch our heads. The first was a sacramental view of both the Lord's Supper and baptism. There was a view taken that the practice of baptism actually forgave sins. It was changed from the normal initiatory rite that each member of the church went through when they rejected the world and embraced Christ in his church. It went from that simple view of baptism to a more sacramental view where now baptism actually forgives the sins of the person. You cannot be forgiven of your sins unless you are baptized, and the actual practice of baptism forgives sins. The second theological shift was where the sacraments went beyond mere sacramentalism and took strange mystical and magical powers which were represented by strange, bizarre practices. And again, we'll see more of this in the upcoming weeks when we examine the 4th century. But there were hints of this idea in the account of Cyprus, where member Fidus kisses the big toe of the baby and wants to know if he's going to be defiled when he does that. That's a hint of this strange mystical element that the sacraments take up beginning in the 3rd and coming to its culmination in the 4th century. Again, what's interesting, as we saw last week, was Cyril doesn't question him about this. He says, yeah, don't worry, God's going to keep you clean after you kiss the big toe of this baby. Don't worry about being defiled. It's okay. Doesn't question the biblical validity of it, but simply says, don't worry, God will preserve you and take care of you. So baptism is no longer a simple initiatory rite where the person makes a public profession of his faith and repudiation of the world and embraces Christ. Now it actually contains a sacramental and almost magical power, which is seen by the addition of these strange, clearly unbiblical additions to the practice. Now a final objection to this letter being evidence for universal, long-established practice is a historical situation we saw last week that surrounded this incident in church history. Again, what we are seeing here, many people think, is the beginning of what we call clinical baptisms. Now, clinical baptism, remember, is a baptism that was performed upon young, sick, or dying persons with the hopes that the baptism would be a precautionary measure to ensure that subject's salvation, even in the event of their immediate death. So what they started doing was saying, well, if people are sick or people are dying, let's take them and baptize them independent of whether or not they actually believe. That way, we can be assured of their salvation simply because they were baptized. That's what's called a clinical baptism. If I was a sick, let's say I had the smallpox and my death was imminent, I would request baptism. Or somebody would take me and baptize me. If a baby was sick and that baby's death was imminent, they would take that baby and baptize them simply as a precautionary measure in case they died and to ensure that they would enter heaven and be forgiven. This is the beginning of clinical baptisms. We noted last week as well that from 250 to 270 AD, there was a terrible plague that swept through North Africa, which Cyprian chronicled in a pamphlet called On the Plague. In fact, it's so famous that this plague is often called the Cyprian Plague because he was the man who documented it in a great detail. Now keep in mind, Fidus's letter with the question was sent around 252 AD, just after the onslaught of this pestilence. There would have been a strong temptation at this point in history to begin baptizing infants for the comfort of the parents during this plague. Remember, who is the most vulnerable during a plague? It's the old people and the children. And that is where clinical baptism started, older people and young children. So during this time of the popularity and increase of clinical baptism, it seems reasonable that more and more infants were being baptized at this time, therefore raising the question of when do we baptize infants? Now, this is not the only evidence we have for these clinical baptisms. We'll see more later, but just to note that it would have been very tempting for pastors to allow and even encourage infants to be baptized during this time of great plague, and a North African church emerged from this plague with infant baptism being an established practice. It's worthy to note as well in Cyprian's book on the plague that it was not simply a historical document where he wanted to preserve for posterity the accounts of this plague. It was primarily a pastoral account of the plague to encourage people to stand strong for the Lord and not fall away from their faith. And one of the things he says over and over again in this book is to be baptized. He says, be born of water and of spirit. So in the book, he's encouraging people to go to the waters of baptism to preserve your soul so the effects of this plague will not harm you for eternity. So again, there's a pastoral element where he exhorts people to be born of water and of spirit. He exhorts them. Now, before we leave the subject of Cyprian and his letter to Titus, I want to have us leave with a bad taste in our mouth for this man, Cyprian. Despite what we've said about him, he was a great man and he was a loving pastor. One thing that impressed me about reading the letter to Titus was the gentleness and kindness and pastoral care that he showed toward this brother and fellow laborer in the Lord. We see this man's fearlessness on the book on the plague in a particular instance. He was not one of these weak-kneed modern theologians who, in the face of great evil, sit around and contemplate why God would allow such bad things to happen. Or like the men who shrink back in the fear of what the world will say if we boldly proclaim God's sovereignty in such horrible circumstances. When I think of an event like 9/11, when all these theological geniuses got around and kind of wrung their hands about, well, why did God allow this? Or why did this happen? Or was it God causing this? Or was this just man's free will? And most theologians that I read concluded that, no, this was not God actively bringing about this event. God had decreed to allow man's free will to reign, and that was going to cause some nasty things to happen like this 9/11 event. And God really wanted to prevent it, but God couldn't prevent it. That's sort of the modern weak-kneed theological view of God's sovereignty today, particularly in the event of great evil. Well, Cyprian was no theologian like that. We find no such thinking in Cyprian. In his book On the Plague, he gives this very graphic, gut-wrenching description of the horrible effects of this disease. And most modern, epidemiologists, guys who study disease, believe it was a smallpox outbreak. And if you've ever seen smallpox, it is a horrible, horrible disease to die from. And he gives this very graphic, a descriptive description of what people suffer who go through this disease. And after this description, he says this: it is profitable as a proof of faith. In other words, what you're suffering right now is good as a proof of your faith. What a grandeur of spirit it is to struggle with all the powers of an unshaken mind against so many onsets of devastation and death. What sublimity, he continues, to stand erect amid the desolation of the human race and not to lie prostrate with those who have no hope in God, but rather to rejoice and to embrace the benefit of the occasion that in thus bravely showing forth our faith and by suffering endured, going forward to Christ by the narrow way that Christ trod, that we may receive the reward of his life and faith according to his own judgment. Now today, despite all the knowledge and sophistication, all of our books, our libraries and seminaries, not many men would stand in the church in the face of such disaster and make a claim like Cyprian made. Yet he did it boldly and clearly. Again, let me read it. What grandeur, what sublimity to stand erect amid the desolation of the human race, and not lie prostrate with those who have no hope in God, but rather to rejoice and to embrace the benefit of the occasion. That's this plague that's wiping people out. to embrace the benefit of this occasion, and in thus bravely showing forth our faith, and by suffering endured, going forward to Christ by the narrow way that Christ trod, we may receive the reward of his life and faith according to his own judgment. So I want to leave with a good view of this man. Okay, he was wrong about baptism, but he was right about much, and stood forth in a way that not many modern theologians would stand in the face of great evil, proclaiming God's sovereignty, God's might, and God's grace, even when it seemed it had been completely devoid from the world. So I leave this great man on a positive note, so we might understand that though he was wrong about baptism and other doctrines, he was nevertheless a great man who was a powerful witness for Christ in his generation. Pardon?
We're all just men and women.
Exactly. And we're wrong.
We're not going to be right about everything. And God willing, we won't be wrong about everything.
Right. And we show the same mercy that we show other people that are wrong, I believe is a mercy God is going to show us when we're wrong. So we do need to be gracious toward these men, admit they were great, mighty men, but nevertheless that they were wrong. Like, we know that we're wrong, but are we great, mighty men is a big question. But with these men, there's no question. There's no question. Okay, I got my notes mixed up. I didn't have time to organize my notes or number them, so let me take a break here for a second. I have a new printer that prints the pages differently, so... Okay.
How do you spell his name?
Cyprian. C-Y-P-R-I-A-N. Okay, the next person we're going to examine under the topic of the history of infant baptism is a man by the name of Origen. It's O-R-I-G-E-N. Now, Origen is probably one of the most controversial figures in all of early church history, and aside from Augustine, probably the most significant in the history of baptism. But just a brief history of the man and his work. He was born about 184 to 185 AD. We're not sure exactly what year. And he died about 253 to 254 AD. So he lived a very long and fruitful life, at least in the days before modern medicine. He died at almost 70 years old. His father was martyred in persecution of 202 when he was 17, and it left the family absolutely destitute. At the age of 18, a year after his father's death, he began a career as a lecturer. His talents and skills were soon recognized, and he was put in charge of the catechetical schools that provided instruction for young inquirers to the Christian faith. Now, he was born in Alexandria, Egypt, which at the time was the educational center of the world. Imagine taking Cambridge, Oxford, MIT, Harvard, Dartmouth, Yale, and Princeton and moving them to one city. That's the equivalent was what Alexandria was in the ancient world. It was the intellectual, the educational center of the world. And his father, before he died, made sure that Origen received the best classical education that money can buy. Now, Alexandria was also sort of the nexus or the center of East and Western thought, where the Western idea was a more dogmatic type of thinking, where the Eastern thought was more of a speculative type of thinking, more influenced by Greek philosophy and speculation. And it seems that Origen came under the spell of this Greek speculative thought more than he did the Western thought. One of the most amazing feats Origen did was actually learn Hebrew. At the time, remember the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was the Bible. That was the Old Testament. So if you bought an Old Testament back then, it didn't have Hebrew. It had the Greek Septuagint as your Old Testament, and then the letters of the New Testament as the New. Well, Origen didn't like this, and he went out and actually found a rabbi who would teach him Hebrew, much like Jerome did when he translated the Vulgate. Now, Origen, despite his often strange teachings, was one of the most tireless workers for the Lord of his time. He was actually the first textual critic. He produced one of the most amazing documents ever written called the Hexapla, which in Greek means sixfold. And it gets its name from the six columns it contained, which ingeniously cataloged Old Testament textual critical references. Remember, this was a time where you had to write things out by hand. There was no typewriters. And what he did was, this thing had six columns. The first column had the Hebrew writing. And the second column, called the Secunda, was the Greek transliteration of the Old Testament. So every Hebrew word had a matching Greek word, which went in the second column. So you could read a Greek transliteration of the Old Testament. And the other columns contained three translations of the Septuagint. And a sixth column, which is actually the fourth column, I believe, contained a textual sort of a reproduction where he went and examined each Septuagint in Hebrew and tried to put together the closest thing he could come to the original text of the Hebrew. And it was a very ingenious work. And like I said, there's nothing ever been done like this in the history of the church. Now, unfortunately, the Hexapla was lost, and we only have copies of it. It was so popular that men would actually go and copy pieces of it and take it back with them. So it resided in one or two libraries in the world, and men would travel all the way to those libraries, write portions of it out, and take it back to their libraries. It was so massive that not many copies were actually produced of it. So what we do know about it, we know from what other men copied and brought to their libraries or to their studies. Again, it was a massive reference work, like nothing's ever been done before. And if there's one document that scholars of the Old Testament wish they could find, it would be this document. I guarantee every Old Testament scholar, particularly with an interest in textual criticism of the Old Testament, goes to bed every night with his fingers crossed, hoping that an edition of this is going to blow across the desert somewhere. Well, it won't blow. They need an ox cart or a truck to carry it. But it'll be found in a desert or in some cave or some dusty monastery. That's what they go to bed every night wishing, that this thing was actually discovered, because it would reveal so much information and so much ancient knowledge that it's regretted greatly that it was ever lost. Now, there are two reasons why Origen is so important in the history of infant baptism. The first, he's indirectly the earliest record of baptism that we have. What I mean by that is he was born in 185 AD, and he claims that he was baptized at his birth. So that would put the first baptism that we have occurring in 184 AD, which really shouldn't surprise us. When did Tertullian write against baptism? 206 AD. So it's not unrealistic that baptism had been practiced for 20, maybe 25 years. And Origen is an example of that, of a person being baptized even before the first reference of baptism in church history was given. The second reason he is important is because he has not only mentioned infant baptism, but he is the first to ever actually defend it. In writings, actually defended the practice of infant baptism. In other words, here is why we baptize infants. Here are the grounds that we claim when we baptize an infant. In three of his writings, and his writings were massive and voluminous, on three occasions, he mentions or gives justification for the practice of baptism. The first reference is in his homilies on Luke, where he says the following: "Christian brethren often ask a question. The passage from Scripture read today encourages me to treat it again." In other words, people are always asking me, why do we baptize infants? Well, this passage tells us. And he goes to give the reason. It says, "Little children are to be baptized for the remission of sins. Whose sins are they? When did they sin? Or how can this be explained of the baptismal washing be maintained in the case of a small children, except according to the interpretation we spoke of a little earlier? No man is clean of stain, not even if his life upon the earth has lasted but a single day." That's Job 14:4-5. "Through the mystery of baptism, the stains of birth are put aside. For this reason, even small children are baptized, for unless born of water and spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." So what Origen says here is children, when they're born, are defiled and are unclean. And so baptism removes this uncleanliness. And this actually is a sin, he said. It's as if the child had sinned. In the homilies of Leviticus, he reads Psalm 5, 51:5, where David laments, "In sin did my mother conceive me." and Job 14:4, which we just read. And in response to these verses, he replies this: these verses may be adduced when asked why, since the baptism of the church is given for the remission of sins, baptism according to the practice of the church is given to infants, since indeed if there is an infant, nothing which ought to pertain to forgiveness and mercy, the grace of baptism would be superfluous. In other words, they need to be forgiven too, as Psalm 51:5 and Job 14:4 says. In another homily, he says this: for which sin is this one dove offered? Was a newborn child able to sin? And yet it is a sin for which the sacrifices are commanded to be offered, from which it is denied that any person is pure, even if his life should be one day long. Again, reference to Job 14. It is to be believed, therefore, that concerning David also said what we quoted above, sins my mother conceived me. According to the historical narrative, no sin of his mother is revealed. On this account, also, the church had a tradition from the apostles to give baptism even to infants. For they to whom the secrets of the divine mysteries were given knew that that all persons in their natural stains of sin, which must be washed away by the water and the Spirit on account of these stains. Now, from these quotes, we see two lines of defense given for the necessity of infant baptism by Origen. First, there is a stain upon all infants. Now, this stain is not original sin that Augustine will later argue for. Rather, it is a ceremonial bodily defilement that is taught in Old Testament rituals. The last quote that I read was from his homily on Leviticus 12:8, where the mother who recently gives birth is unclean for a certain number of days. If it's a son, she's unclean for 30 days. If it's a daughter, she's unclean for 60 days. And after these days of purification, the mother takes a dove. It's either, I think, a lamb or a dove, or if she's too poor, it's two doves. And she goes and offers these as sacrifices, and as Scripture says in Leviticus, for purification, for atonement, and for cleansing. Now, what Origen does is he takes this dove as a symbol for what? Baptism. Dove, that's what happened when Jesus was baptized. What happened? Well, a dove came down. So to him, anywhere a dove appears in the Old Testament, it's a symbol for baptism, a typological symbol for baptism. So he takes his dove as a symbol for baptism and uses this reference to justify the need for a ceremonial cleansing of children at baptism. Again, he asks, for which sin is this one dove offered? Was the newborn child able to sin? And that is a rhetorical question that demands a no answer. This child wasn't able to sin yet, so then why do we baptize them? Well, because of this stain that is upon a child when he's baptized, as Leviticus 14 or 12:8 says. It continues again, and yet it is a sin for which sacrifices are commanded to be offered, and from which it is denied that anyone is pure, even if his life is but one day long. For they to whom the secrets of divine mysteries were given knew that in all persons the natural stains of sin, which must be washed away by the water and Spirit. Now, all that Origen is doing here is applying baptismal forgiveness to the sins of ceremonial impurity associated with childbirth. He doesn't believe in original sin as Augustine did. But when a child is born, there is a stain, there is a sin upon that child that must be taken away, and it is taken away by baptism. Now, later authors, Augustine and others, will take what Origen says and say, see, he believed in original sin like we did, but he really didn't. It was close, but it wasn't really original sin. In fact, he goes on to say that even Christ himself needed to be cleansed from this sin, that he was even stained by childbirth and needed to go through this cleansing. Again, he takes a dove as a topological reference to baptism. In other words, like a mother offered a dove to be forgiven of the uncleanliness of childbirth, we offer our children up to baptism to cleanse them of this very same defilement. This is the first justification Origen gives for baptism. So drawing an Old Testament parallel of the defilement of a mother in childbirth, he concludes children should be baptized to remove that defilement. The second argument he gives is that of apostolic origin. his commentary on Romans, he says, according to the historical narrative, no sin of the mother is revealed. Here again referring to Psalm 51:5, in sin did my mother conceive me. On account of this also, the church had a tradition from the apostles to give baptism to infants. So the first is this interpretation of Leviticus 12:8. The second, he says, look, the apostles did it too. So he rests his case for infant baptism on the fact that the apostles practiced it and handed it down to us, or to him in his day. Now, the way Paedobaptists use Origen's testimony is in the following ways. First, by claiming that his earliest record of infant baptism we have, which, as I said earlier, should not really surprise us because of Tertullian's reference. Now, this does not make the practice of infant baptism, it does make it ancient, but it does not make it apostolic, nor does it make it universal, as if everybody in 185 AD baptized. Also closely related to this argument, the Paedobaptists will claim that since Origen's father and grandfather were Christians, as Origen claimed, they were baptized as well. Now, if they were baptized as infants, it would move infant baptism much earlier, probably around 110 to 140 AD, which at the time his grandfather could be estimated to be baptized. Now, this would indeed move baptism back to the time, the generation immediately succeeding the apostles. But there's one problem with this. Origen doesn't say his father or grandfather were baptized as infants. He just says that they're Christians. And the Paedobaptist says, well, they must have been baptized as infants. Well, nobody says that. That's an assumption that simply cannot stand a historical test. They were baptized, yes, but were they baptized as infants? We don't know. So it's pure speculation to say that they were baptized as infants. The second argument that they use is the fact that Origen argues for apostolic succession, and since he was a much earlier date, and close to the time of the apostles, he would have been right. He would have known that it was the case. So in other words, since he says it in 225 AD, it must have been true because he's so much closer to that time period than we are. So he had a special insight into the apostolic traditions that we simply don't have. Therefore, we have to assume he is right. And first of all, Origen gives no evidence. He doesn't provide any documentation, no proof, nothing. He just says it was, and that's it. Now, Origen was a scholar who traveled all over North Africa and Palestine. He was a well-traveled man and a well-read man. He had access to libraries and to documents that the modern historian can only dream of having. And surely, if he wanted to prove the case with documentation, he could have, but he did not. He simply quoted a scripture and says, because of this scriptures, the apostles did it, and they handed it down to the generations after them, and therefore we do it. So there's an assumption that the apostles interpreted Leviticus 12:8 the same way that he did, and therefore they did it, and they gave it to other people to do as well, the succeeding generations. Again, no proof whatsoever. No proof. Yes, Bruce?
I can't remember who it was, but apparently there was an invasion in Alexandria that's a library.
Yeah.
Because I know the Gnostics like to claim that somehow they want to blame Christians for burning up this treasury of Gnostic knowledge.
Yeah, the Alexander Library was burned a couple times, actually. It was burned by an emperor. I can't remember his name. And then it was also finally burned by the Muslims. The last time it was burned, the Muslims did it. Yeah, but it wasn't the Christians that did it. Yeah, they had nothing to do with it. But the Muslims did it the last time. It was never rebuilt. But the previous times when the emperors did it, it was rebuilt again. And things, you know, documents. It was kind of the repository where every famous document went to the Library of Alexandria. In fact, that's where the Septuagint was translated, was in Alexandria, because the libraries and the resources there. And that's where, the intellectual Jews went to Alexandria and learned Greek and the customs of Greek. So, yeah, very important library in history of education and literature. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Well, he didn't provide any documentation. He didn't say, Justin said this, or somebody else said this. He didn't quote anybody prior to him who believed the same thing he did. He simply assumed the apostles translated those scriptures the same way he did, and therefore they simply handed it on to the next generation. So, yeah, no documentation that it existed.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, secondly, regarding this apostolic testimony, all church leaders in Origins Day claimed their doctrines were of apostolic origin and were universally held by the church since the days of the apostles. It was a standard argument. If you said that you're wrong in this view here, this doctrine or this theology, they would do two things. They would show that the Bible says it's true, and they would say that it's always been known. The apostles knew it, and they gave it to us. It was just the apologetics of the day. It was a standard operating procedure when defending a doctrine to claim that your position was taught by the apostles and successively universally accepted by the church until the present time. This was claimed whether or not there was any evidence for it or not. So just because Origen claims it was does not mean that it was. He was simply using the same apologetic for his view that was commonly done in that day. Now, let me close with this following a couple statements here. One thing we have to consider, and I've mentioned this a number of times, and I'll continue to mention it, is that when the modern paedobaptist makes claim that Origen baptized infants, he can claim that he did baptize infants, but what he cannot claim is that he did it for the same reasons. The early church did not have a covenantal view of the scriptures on which they grounded infant baptism. They argued from typology, a typological spiritual interpretation of Old Testament passages that the modern paedobaptists would find specious at best. They did not rest their argument on a covenantal continuity that is argued today by the Reformed paedobaptists. What they say is that the Abrahamic covenant, in that first covenant that God made with man, infants and children were a part of that covenant, and they received a sign. And unless God says something to negate that sign, that practice, unless God specifically says, don't baptize infants, don't let infants be a part of the covenant, unless God specifically says that, we assume today that infants are also part of the covenant, and we give them the sign which today is baptism. That's essentially the argument that the Reformed paedobaptist uses today. A covenantal continuity. Abraham baptized his children. They were part of the covenant community. They circumcised. We baptize them and make them a part of the covenantal community just like Abraham did. Now, that may or not be true, but if you're going to claim that infant baptism is ancient, you cannot claim that the reason for it is ancient. The practice was, but the theological grounds for it were started by the reformers themselves. And again, we'll see more evidence to that, but just remember, we see this ancient practice, but the theology, the reason it was done, is completely different from the theology that the modern paedobaptist uses to justify their baptism.
But isn't there not some diversity even today?
Yeah, exactly.
Right. Baptists, right. As to why they're doing
it. Yeah, and we're going to see more of that later as we progress, because Baptists, you know, we're pretty much, there's disagreement, but it's around the edges. There's not much disagreement about with us, particularly when you get to the Reformed Baptists. We pretty much agree that baptism is something and know how to practice it. But when you get to the Reformed view, I mean, they're all over. We've seen already in the Baptist traditions, Paedo-Baptist traditions, even today, there's differences between Anglicans, those who assume that their children are regenerate, and those who don't. So, and we're going to see more of that diversity, that disagreement among the reformers as well. But before we close, we're going to take sort of a different approach than I originally planned. What I originally wanted to do was spend some time looking at the history of infant baptism, and then go from there and look at the covenantal arguments that are used to justify it and show that those are false, and then go on to the scriptures that paedobaptists use in the New Testament to show their view is true. And then we'll close. But what I want to do instead is go another 15 weeks with this and look closer at the covenantal view in our next 15 weeks. And what we're going to do for the remainder of this time is finish up the history in probably this week or next week, and then look at those verses in the New Testament that the paedobaptist claims supports their view. Now, they claim that there's no direct reference to infant baptism in the New Testament. They're honest about that. But they do have verses that they use that assume that infant baptism is true, according to their view of it. So we're going to look at those five or six verses, and then we'll close this 15 weeks. Brian will do his study. Then at the end of that, we will start looking at the covenantal view of infant baptism, what they believe and why we believe that is incorrect. So any questions or comments before we close? And I didn't think the history would take this long, but your response has been very encouraging. I thought I'd do it maybe in 2 or 3 weeks, but the questions, the comments, the remarks people make afterwards indicate that you're benefiting from this. So I thought, well, I'll go ahead and stretch it out a little bit longer than I anticipated. Yes, Deborah.
Is there any way you can, on the internet, send us your notes?
Yeah, I can do that, sure.
That would give us something to go back and study on.
Sure, I can do that. Not a problem. Yeah.
That would be
okay, very good. I'll do that. Okay. No more comments. We're actually out of time, so we need to pray and be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the wisdom, the knowledge you give each man, and we're thankful, Father, that you have revealed to us the truth of the Scripture. And although men may disagree, Father, we do trust that the knowledge that we need to be saved, to live a life of godliness, is ours, and we ask that you would help us to guard this truth, Father, that our disagreements would be not simply put aside, but they will be put in the right perspective and understand that we do have the truth. We do love you. We do desire to serve you. And we ask that you would conform this truth to our hearts and our minds, that we would continue to love you and to love our brethren, even those who may disagree in this topic, and that Christ might be honored and glorified and exalted in all that we say and all that we do. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.